In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the core themes of the Lenten season is that of a journey. The last journey of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Jerusalem and to his crucifixion. And our own journey as disciples of our Lord, as we shape our own lives to his. The observation of Lent is a microcosm of that larger journey, but as with any journey, the route taken makes a great deal of difference. In the last century, popular religion has chosen to focus primarily on the comfort provided by our Christian faith. And indeed, Christianity does provide very considerable comfort. If we recognize our sinful nature and our sinful actions and repent and return to the Lord, he will forgive us our offenses and indeed restore us to newness of life. We will not only be saved from our sins, but ultimately be restored to the beatitude, the blessedness that was ours before the fall of Adam. But that does not mean that the Christian journey is the proverbial walk in the park. Last week, we discussed the fact that the first three Sundays of Lent warn us of the dangers of our Christian journey, and in particular, encounters with demonic or devilish forces. On the first Sunday in Lent, our gospel lesson shows Jesus himself tempted by Satan in the desert, while the epistle warns us of the kinds of afflictions and distresses we ourselves may encounter on our Christian journey, to which we respond by patience and endurance in the face of evil. On the second Sunday in Lent, it was the Canaanite woman whose daughter is afflicted by the devil. It is her patience and endurance as well as her faith that brings about a happy outcome to her situation. This morning in our epistle, we are warned against having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And in our gospel, we learn of Jesus casting out a devil and hear the teachings of our Lord, which that act led to. Some of those watching him, and we may assume that the temple elites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were among them, if not leading them, attempted to twist this event by claiming that it was by the power of the devil himself that Christ cast out devils. But as Jesus accurately noted, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Instead, our Lord admonishes them, he himself casts out devils by the finger of God's hand, by which both the fathers of the church and more recent commentators on the scriptures understood him to mean the Holy Spirit, which proceedeth from God through the Son who sent him. But, he cautions, banishing an unclean spirit is not the end of the story. For when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The Right Reverend A. Cleveland Cox, writing in 1860 in Thoughts on the Service, which I have quoted before, notes that this passage, quote, warns us of the necessity of decision, that is to say, of determination and commitment in our Christian profession, and of the dangers which follow the first experience of Christian life unless the renewed assaults of Satan are prepared for. We in the 21st century, in our self-assured sense of modernity, rationality, and secularism, have a tendency to poo-poo the idea that ailments, whether of soul or body, are the result of demonic activity. We know, with a certainty of a scant few centuries of medical science, that they are solely and completely the result of chemical imbalances, genetic predispositions, or the influences of environmental factors on our physiological makeup. But even if this is, in fact, perfectly correct and logical in terms of the physical sensory world in which we ordinarily function, the fact remains that these conditions exist at all only because of the influence of evil affecting what would otherwise have been the perfect goodness of God's creation. And it is certainly the case that Satan and his minions take advantage of the physical, mental, or emotional maladies to tempt us to despair, or even worse, rejection of God, who alone can bring perfect healing. I have a very dear friend who is struggling with PTSD and several other issues that make life, which can be challenging for all of us, even more difficult, indeed at times much more difficult. He has a very strong Christian faith, but at times even he teeters on the edge of despair and is frequently plagued by self-doubt. Clearly, regardless of the ultimate origin of such maladies, and clearly such conditions like more tangible physical diseases like cancer definitely partake of evil, the devil is using them as an inroad to attack his sense of personal equilibrium and even attempt to shake his faith. So if you will, please say a prayer for him. I will not name him to protect his privacy, but God will know of whom you pray. But I am not bringing this up primarily to request prayers for a friend. I am bringing it up to point out that we all suffer, to a greater or lesser extent, from constant and persistent attacks of the evil one, attempting to chisel away at our faith, chip away at the armor of God, disrupt the peace that comes from our trust in the Lord, and otherwise interfere with our journey toward the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is true of institutions such as the church, no less than Christian individuals. For us as individuals, remedies may include the sorts of things we practice as part of our Lenten rule, which should, of course, be part of our larger and more consistent rule of life year-round. An organized daily pattern of prayer, both liturgical prayer, such as is represented by the daily offices of morning and evening prayer in the prayer book, and by regular attendance at the Holy Communion. An extemporaneous prayer of petition, prayers for ourselves, and supplication, prayers for other people, along with regular and intentional reading of the Holy Scriptures. Following the patterns of fasting as delineated in the prayer book to the greatest extent that our personal conditions and circumstances allow us to, which discipline both our physical appetites and our hearts and minds, and the giving of alms, both through our tithes and through more direct giving to those in need or to organizations which benefit them. For the church, as the human institutional representation of the body of Christ, as well as the various jurisdictions and denominations which make up the larger church, the company of all faithful believers, the way we avoid leaving a freshly swept and garnished room for evil to return is through a return to basic principles, first principles, as it were. Belief in the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, God's Word written, which contains all things necessary to salvation. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate Word of the Father, who died for our sins and rose again for our salvation. In the moral standards contained in the Scriptures, and especially in the Ten Commandments and in Christ's summary of the law. And in the doctrinal standards contained in the formularies, the creeds and confessions of our faith. I attended yesterday a service in a church which I would consider to be an allied jurisdiction, though we are not in formal communion with them, in which the preacher pointed out that the leadership of most Christian churches today, especially what are known as the mainstream churches, are made up of, please forgive the blunt language I am quoting, queers and steers. The first needs no translation or elaboration. I think we all know what is meant here. The second refers to what C.S. Lewis called men without chests, those who claim the Christian faith, or at least the outward forms of that faith, but who have fallen away from its substance, who do not stand up for those first principles. Standing up for the faith may come with consequences in today's world. Churches have been burned. Christians have been killed for standing up for our faith. Not just in biblical times, but in the 21st century. Not just in Africa or Asia or the Middle East, but even here in these United States of America. And even in less extreme cases, being known as one of those Christian extremists, defined as anyone who takes the basic teachings and moral standards of the faith seriously, can result in social ostracism and in some cases, even loss of employment. We are blessed here in the United States, so far at least, that we have not been imprisoned for our faith. There are some nations abroad, including, sadly, the United Kingdom, where you can get a visit from the police if you have been found to be praying, even in your own home. But standing up for the faith is nonetheless what we are called to do, even if those conditions should arise here, especially if those conditions should arise here. So let us pray that God grants us the grace to do so, charitably, of course, but with courage, clarity, and perseverance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.